We'll resume looking at the second thing that the Apostle Peter wishes the elect, those special individuals that God had elected in eternity past. We have seen that he wished them the grace, and we have seen why he wishes all of us the grace of God. The other thing that he wishes us is peace. And this word, of course, we've seen it several times, is the Greek word irene. E-I-R-E-N-E, irene. This word is actually very interesting by virtue of the way it develops its meaning. When the Greeks used irene, originally, of course, they did not think in terms of relationship or peace of mind as we think about it today. Rather, they used it to represent the absence of war. In other words, there's no war. There is a state of peace. And so, when they talk about peace, they were thinking in terms of good laws and orders. That's really what they mean. If they have good laws and orders, they know that there will be prosperity. Wherever there is good laws and order, prosperity immediately follows. When a breakdown in order takes place, prosperity diminishes. That is the way they thought about it. Now, this means peace, basically. Actually, it means a state of rest, then. That's the word that later on, it was used to denote any kind of absence of hostility between neighbors or one person towards another. When there's no hostility between two people, then they can claim to be at peace with each other. Later on, their philosophers, like the Stoics, they were the ones that first related this idea of peace to spiritual nature of man. So then, those who translated the Septuagint, they used this word to translate the Hebrew word shalom. And so that begins to give us a lot more meaning or understanding of this word shalom, the word irene, since shalom has a lot wide sense of usage among the Hebrews. For example, it connects the idea of prosperity. When you think about shalom, you think about prosperity. Or it could also denote bodily health. That's a part of shalom. And all kinds of contentment, either in death or in suffering. That can also connect shalom. So that word denotes then the gift of God given to a person. And when that gift of God was withdrawn, or when there's no shalom, then they will say that God has withdrawn his presence from that person. However, in the New Testament, though, irene has more the same sense of well-being or salvation. In the wider sense, it has the meaning of the normal state of all things. And so when we find it used in the New Testament, it's always in three ways. First of all, it's in the way, meaning, feeling of rest. That's the first way it's used, feeling of rest. The second way it is used is a state of reconciliation. And the third way that is used is a reference to the salvation of whole man. In other words, when a person is saved completely, then they use this word peace is also used. However, I think the Apostle Peter is using it more here in the meaning of state of rest. He wants the elect to have a state of rest in their soul because of who they are and because of what God has done for them. So you see, a believer who has peace in his soul can face all kinds of persecutions and tribulations without breaking. That's the whole idea. If you have peace in your soul, you can weather through anything. In other words, you don't get disturbed regardless of what the circumstances is. So this is because once you have that state of rest inside of you, it does not matter what happens. The peace, as we have studied in Philippians, will be a shield over your soul to protect you, to keep you from not being torn apart by the turmoils of this life. So then this is the reason that the apostle wishes peace, grace to all of us. Well, the question though, of course, is what does the fact that the apostle wishes peace for you, does it make it real? It's a wish, it's a prayer. But how can that become real to us? Well, peace from God in a sense, or at least in the sense that we see it in this passage, is not something that is automatic. It doesn't come automatic. It is dependent on following the instructions and the commands found in the Bible and in this epistle in particular. Peace, we know, is one aspect of the filling of the Spirit. Therefore, if we want peace, we must constantly strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, since peace means a normal state of the soul, especially in relation to God, then the issue is that we must maintain a complete focus on God so that we can continue to experience this peace. It is as we focus on Him that our souls will be functioning the way that they were intended to be from creation. And at that point, we will experience His peace. And that's why, for example, Isaiah says to us in a passage we've seen recently in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3 puts it this way. You will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast because of what? He trusts in you. So if you want peace, he said, trust the Lord. And that is the only way that we can obtain peace. We cannot put our trust on human beings or on material things and expect peace. The true peace that will shelter the believer and stabilize him in times of difficulties of this life must come from the word of God that resides in his or her soul. So the principle is this. No doctrine in the soul. No application of doctrine in the soul, no peace. Very simple. You want peace? Have doctrine in your soul and apply it. So as we end this verse, verse 2, may I remind us that we are God's elect, and all of this is because of His grace. We do not fully understand the basis of His choosing us, but we should always remain thankful that He did elect us as members of His family. So this again calls for us to be grace-oriented individuals. We must treat others in grace because we ourselves are the product of grace of God. The thought that we are the elect should be a motivating factor for us that we should seek every day to glorify God in everything that we do. We should not be very impatient with people. We should not be discouraged even when it appears that a lot of people are very negative towards the word of God. That should never really disturb us in the sense of producing some kind of discouragement. Rather, we continue to give the word out. We continue to witness to people knowing that all the elect who are not yet saved now will all eventually be saved. And that should be something that makes us, that you and I, we don't know who is an elect. There is no one you can look at his or her forehead with the word elect on it. Therefore, since we don't know, our only job is to present the gospel to everyone. Everyone. And we must eagerly do that. And as we do so, God the Holy Spirit will make the call. He makes the final call. We present the information. If that information goes to the elect, God the Holy Spirit, according to His timing, we'll start working with that message, with that information, and at the right time, that person will respond to the gospel of Christ. That is the way we should look at this whole issue of election. And of course, we'll be touching it every now and then, but I believe that, as I mentioned last week, the only time we will really go into this depth and study this election will be when we ever get to Romans chapter 9. That's where this whole thing is detailed out. So that concludes verse 2, and now brings us to verse 3 and 5. Verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 to 5, I would like to put it as a phrase or something to think about here.
praise to God for the salvation package. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 is praise to God for the salvation package. That is the issue that we're going to deal with. Praise to God for the salvation package. See, true praise is always motivated by a great accomplishment. Praise would involve normally a subject and an object. The subject being the one rendering the praise, and the object is the one receiving it as a result of a great accomplishment. In the passage we are about to consider, the apostle presents all these three factors. The believer is to praise God for his accomplishment. For man, this accomplishment, of course, is our salvation. Since our salvation involves many facets, we should think of the accomplishment of God in terms of our total salvation package. Our salvation package involves several things, but the apostle summarizes it as comprising three things. That's the way he will present it in this passage. He will deal with it as having to do with regeneration. Not only are we regenerated, but he's also going to look at it as a way of preservation. So that when you think about it, you look at preservation, but then he introduced something else that we are going to look into here. We have an inheritance. These are the three things that we will focus in this section. He'll be dealing with the regeneration, our preservation, our inheritance. And so, we begin reading that verse. It says, praise to be to God the Father, to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the concept of praise is introduced in verse 3, but we need, first of all, to consider a more literal translation of verse 3, since that's mostly what I will use in my analysis of this verse. This is the way literally it should be translated. Praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has born us again for a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. Let me repeat that. Praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has born us again, or caused us to be born again, for a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. Now, the first word there, praise, or praised, is actually a Greek word, eulogetos. E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S, eulogetos. It means blessed. It also means praised. And that was the way I translated it. Now, of course, each of these meanings could be used really in a translation. However, for the purpose of understanding of this verse, it seems to me that the meaning in praise is to be preferred because it is more communicative than blessed. When we think of praise, we often think of saying good things about people or something, receiving good things from people because of
high understanding or recognition. So praise to me always borders around the idea of receiving or hearing something good said about you because of something that you achieved or something in that nature. On the other hand, though, when we think of blessing, we think of something nice happening to us. So this is one of the reasons that I really am not thinking that we should translate here blessed, as some translations have done. So according to the authorities in the Greek language, our word developed out of a Hebrew notion that God needs blessing, which was later on modified to mean that faith in God means giving him glory. So this modification then implies that the meaning indeed is that of praising God. It seems that when an action of God is mentioned, that it is best to translate this word with praise. Now, most of the English versions of the Bible have consistently translated this word blessed. However, it seems to me that when this word is used without further elaboration or further description of God, his character or his activity, then it should best be translated with blessed. Whenever there is no, when we don't see anything said about his character, we have blessed, praise. I'm saying whenever nothing is said about the character of God or anything he did, when that is not the case, then we can use blessed. But when the character of God and the acts of God is the focus, we must use praise. That is the way I believe is the best way to understand jubilators. Now I'm going to show that is the best way in my mind to understand it, because there are about 8 references of this word in the New Testament, and almost all the versions translated blessed, blessed, blessed everywhere, except the New International Version, which I think they did a great job there. And so I want to show you, or at least prove to you, that this rule is really applicable according to the way I've stated it. Now, I do so by citing at least certain passages in the New Testament. The first one is Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Mark 14:61 says, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" Now that is the word eugletos, but it means here blessed one. So clearly in this passage, nothing is being said directly about the character of God or his activity. So to translate it best, use the word blessed becomes a better way. And that is how almost every translation has done so. However, when we come to a second passage, Luke 1:68, we have a different story. Luke 1:68. We see something different. And I'm going to read the NIV version as well as the New American Standard, so you can see what I'm driving at. The New International Version reads this way: "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." New American Standard translates, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, if you consider the context of this verse, we will realize that Zechariah was extolling or lifting up the person of God. In other words, he was glorifying God. So it is clear that it is better to use the word praise instead of the word blessed. My point is that in many passages where the word blessed has been used, it would have been better to use the word praise. Such passages as in the passage we are studying, 1 Peter 1:3, or Romans 1:25,
But note particularly Ephesians 1 verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, the NIV did a good job here because, see, the word "eugletos" appears twice here. The first time they translated with praise. The second time they translated with blessed. So praise is to be given to God, the Father, for blessing us. And that is why I believe that the rendering of NIV is excellent in this particular passage. So the point of all of this is this, that the best way to translate "eugletos" in our passage is praise to God. What is praise? Well, that's the thing that we need to focus ourselves. What is praise? Because we're saying that this has to do with praising God. Well, see, praise is an important activity of the believer that we should give some consideration to it. Many Christians use the expression "praise the Lord." Now, almost they use it almost as a habit and routine that they really do not know the importance of praise. The Hebrew word, quite often translated praise, is the word halal. H-A-L-A-L, halal. That is a word often translated praise. It means to praise, all right, but it also means to celebrate, to sing a praise, to give glory, and sometimes it means to boast. Now, the range of the meanings of this word can be seen in the various ways it is used in the Old Testament. It is used to describe or to exalt the beauty of people in at least two passages. First of all, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 15, in connection with Sarah. Genesis 12, 15. We're going to see it used for acknowledging what we do today by saying this person is beautiful or something like that. And so this is the way it's used in Genesis 12, verse 15, which reads, "And when Pharaoh's officials saw her," that's her being Sarah, "they praised her to Pharaoh." In other words, "and she was taken into his palace." That means they talked about her beauty. That is the thing that they use the word halal here, praise. She was such a beautiful lady, physically looking, and so they talked about it to the point that, you know, in the olden days, the kings have to have the most beautiful women in the city, something like that. But here, this is the issue here. And so, not only was that applied to a woman, but it was also applied to a man. For example, we have that in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. In its use, this is reference to Absalom, of course. It says, "In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised that is spoken well of for his handsome appearance as Absalom, from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. There was no blemish in him." However, even though it is used that way, however though, the majority of the passages in the Old Testament, it is always used for God. Even then, praise was primarily an activity of a congregation in worship. That's the way the Jews saw this. It is clear that during the Old Testament period, that praise of God in worship was, of course, assigned to a selected group of Levites who had a choir, who sang and praised God, and the people would simply respond by saying amen. And that would be the way they praise God. Now, this practice could be found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. That whole chapter deals with this issue of praise in one way or the other. I'm just going to highlight some of the verses so you can see what we're driving at by the time we get to talking about what praise is. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, look at verse 4. It says, he, that's David, appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 5 gives us a few of them. Asaph was the chief, Zechariah second, then Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattithiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael. They were to play the lyres and the harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. Now this was a practice of praise in the Old Testament by the choir. So if they did that, look at, go down, skip to verse 36, so you can see how the people responded. In verse 36, it says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. That is the way they use it. Well, we should, of course, remember what the choir, which composed of the Levites, when they sang, the song they were singing were primarily the Psalms. Their songs always reflected the extolling of the character of God and God's activity in history, as well as his goodness towards his people. So you see, the Hebrew word for the book of Psalms is really the word praise, so that it would be really more appropriate. Instead of saying Psalms, we just say the book of praises. For that's what it is. Clearly, praise in God of God in the Old Testament was confined to a location, that place, a temple where they worship. So it involves singing, as we see in Psalms 69 verse 30. Praise involves singing at that time. Psalms 69 verse 30. And this is what it says, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. So at least we now know one thing in the Old Testament, that praise include singing song. We understand that. The second thing that praise in the Old Testament involved was dancing. Dancing was a part of praising God in the Old Testament. According to Psalms 149 verse 3. Psalms 149 verse 3. So we see singing as part of praise, dancing as another part of praise. Psalms 119 verse 3 says, let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. Well, see, this dancing, though, is not our modern concept of dancing. Today, of course, there are many who practice this form of dancing in their churches, and they claim it is for the glory of God. Well, there are some that I have seen, and most of them I have not seen. So I'm not quite sure what's involved when people claim that they use this form of dancing to lead people to Christ. I used to have a colleague of mine, a professor, who went to Russia every summer and every Christmas holiday. He tells me that what he goes is for what they call dancing for the Lord. And he tells me that a lot of Russians have responded to the gospel of Christ by that dancing. I'm not sure what they really do, but nevertheless, That's what he says, and I'm not going to dispute it at this point. All I want us to do is to be very careful to recognize that dancing was scarcely ever mentioned in the New Testament or in the Bible as such, even for a social amusement. Whenever it does, whenever we see it being mentioned, it was very rarely. It has nothing to do with worshiping God. For example, we see this happen when Salome danced before Herod Antipas, according to Matthew 14, verse 6. I'm not going to go into that, but in Matthew 14, 6, that describes that that was a solo dance. It is not a modern dance. So what I'm trying to say or stress is this, that since the Bible itself does not give us any detail of this dancing, nor was anything ever said in the New Testament that when a person engages in this kind of activity today, that person is walking on a slippery ground, on a dangerous ground. On the other hand, many of the Bible churches, as we say, or the evangelicals, they have become so regimented and very stiff that they do not want anything that has to do with emotion. And yet, emotion is a part of us as human beings, and we believers are almost to the point where we put a lock on it, because we do not want any outward expression of anything that will show emotion in worshiping God. And I'm saying that's wrong. It's an error, because the Bible clearly does not remove this aspect of us as far as the path of worship. But today, it's almost disappeared. In the Old Testament, praise also involved an expression of joy. While in exile, for example, the pious Jews, they hung their harps, and they did not use it during worship as a demonstration of a diminished joy. And so they didn't use any of those. These were told in Psalms 137, verses 2 and 4. Psalm 137, verses 2 through 4. They hung up their hearts because that's a part of what they call praise, but now they are in a place of captivity, in exile, and so they see no need for praising the way they used to. So this is what we hear read in verse 2. Psalms 137 says, "Dear on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' Now they say, 'How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?'" But on their restoration, of course, to the land, the people resumed their singing or playing, as we can deduce from Psalms 147, verse 7. Psalm 147, 7, I'm not going to that, but all I'm trying to say is that now we're seeing a few things about praising God. It involves singing, it involves dancing in the Old Testament. Now, not only is dancing involved, but it also involves speaking to people about the greatness of God. That's another aspect of praising, according to Jeremiah 31, verse 7. Jeremiah 31, verse 7 leads us to this direction. For it says, Jeremiah 31, verse 7 says, "This is what the Lord says, 'Sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations, make your praises heard.'" How you do that? Look at how we do it. "Say, 'O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel.'" So the children of Israel are supposed to tell people about the greatness of God, and say when they do so, they are praising God. So we should of course note that a lot of time the word hallelujah, many Christians use it, and this word has been adopted virtually in every language of mankind, from the Hebrew word halal, Now, the Hebrew word hallelujah is generally translated praise the Lord, although on a more technical sound translation, hallelujah means let us praise Yah. Let us praise Yah. Y-A-H. That is what we're really saying, hallelujah. That means let us praise Yah. Now the word Yah, of course, is a shortened form of the word Yahweh. And that's the unique name that the Jews use for God. So when people say hallelujah, they should realize that they're asking others to join them in praising God. In the New Testament, however, there are several Greek words that are used to describe the word praise in our English versions. I'm going to only mention three of them to give you an idea. So when we talk about, or at least try to put this idea of praise into one group of sentence, we begin to see what's involved. The first Greek word that is translated praise in our English Bible is aineo. Aineo. A-I-N-E-O. Aineo. That's the first word translated. Its meaning, of course, is to extol E-X-T-O-L, extol, or it also means praise. It is always used for the praise of God by men or angels. Now, the second word, the second Greek word used is humneo. Humneo. H-U-M-N-E-O, humneo, which means to sing to the praise of. Of course, you can tell that our English word hymn comes from this word, humneo. Now, the third verb that is used to translate praise is the Greek word salo. Salo, P-S-A-L-L-O, salo, which again means to play or to sing praise. Originally, this word meant to touch and then to pluck the string of a bow, and afterwards it acquired the meaning of playing a stringed instrument. So it is from this word that we get the word Psalms. You can see very easily. That's why we get the word Psalms in the Bible, which, as I've mentioned, that really it should really have been the book of praises. Now, having considered all these definitions, what then is praise? Can we attempt to put it in one sentence? And I believe we can, and then we'll proceed to elaborate on what all of this means. To me, in a short way, praise is that comprehensive, joyous attitude that extols the character of God and his acts towards us. Repeat. Praise is that comprehensive, joyous attitude. That is the word I've chosen here. Comprehensive, joyous attitude. That does what? Extols the character of God and his acts towards us. So those are very key elements of the word praise. Comprehensive, it has to be. Joyous involved, it's an attitude. But that an attitude that extols the character of God and his acts towards us. Now this means then that it involves thanksgiving as well as singing. Our singing of songs in recognition of what God has done for us. Now it is true that sometimes we do see the word praise and thanksgiving appear together in certain passages of the Bible. But however, we should not see praise and thanksgiving as being separated. Praise is a larger umbrella that encompasses thanksgiving. Now this is the case, or at least that this is the case, could be seen in what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 14:16. This is what the apostle writes here. It says, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can anyone who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? Now, if you notice that the apostle first spoke of praising God, then he says that a person who prays in a language unknown by those present should not expect others to say amen, because they will not know what his thanksgiving is all about. So praise, thanksgiving. So they are all connected. So this simply says to us that thanksgiving is a subset of praise. Thanksgiving may be more specific in the fact that it focuses on a particular act of God towards us, while praise includes a particular act of God as well as extolling the character, the attributes of God. So what we are saying is that when you enter into true thanksgiving to God because of his graciousness towards you or his gracious acts towards you, you have become involved in praise. When a person sings with intelligence concerning the songs that speaks to the character of God, that person is involved in praise of God. Although we may not be thinking of a special act of God, yet it will be praise. Now, you notice what I say. I say, when you sing with intelligence, a lot of people sing hymns, and we have at least sing two every morning here on Sundays. A lot of people sing these things, but not with intelligence. What I mean by intelligence is, if you're not reflecting on those words that these people have written to see how that reflects the character of God, you are not really praising God. You may just go through emotion. But when a believer sings, by really carefully understanding, reflecting those words that you are using, amazing grace, blessed assurance, when you're not reflecting on those things, you are really not praising God. But when you do, you are praising God. So, we call singing an important aspect of praising God. However, only when you do that with intelligence, not when you do it as a ritual, as a habit, and you just sing through the hymns, not remembering what it is, not even thinking through the words that have been carefully chosen by those who compose some of the hymns that we sing. So the point remains that praise is a much broader expression of the believer's attitude of respect and appreciation of the person and the works of God. Let me emphasize, though, that true praise always involves our intellect, because we are extolling the God because of his attributes. So when people who run around uttering the phrase, praise the Lord, that does not necessarily mean that they are praising God. A person who truly praises God is one who respects God, his word, and obeys it. So part of praise then is showing the respect to the word of God and to God himself. Well, our time is up, and so we will continue this issue of praise next week and wrap it up. Let's pray. As we close our worship service this morning, there may be one here who has not personally trusted Christ. You may have been always in a church. You may have always been interested in something about God, but you have not personally trusted Christ as your Savior. We are giving you the opportunity. Christ died for you on the cross. Every sin that you've ever committed, will ever commit, we're all poured on Christ, and he died for them on the cross. So that when he shouted, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was an act of judgment. He was separated for temporarily so that you and I could be brought in. This is an act of God on the cross for you and I. And so that really, the only issue is what you think about Christ. And that's why the Bible says, as many as believe him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. If you trust Christ, if you tell him this morning, if you say, God the Father, I'm believing that Christ died for me, that will be the moment that God will give you the two most important things necessary to spend eternity with God, his righteousness and his eternal life. Both of these come by way of faith in Christ through grace, and that is the only thing open to you. The only thing that you can do is to trust in the work of Christ, and eternal salvation will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that we'll continue to remember the high privilege that has been bestowed upon us, that we are the very elect, so that we will go forth and start giving praise to you by showing to people, both in action and through words, that indeed you are a great, gracious, and marvelous God. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.